As we continue our consideration of the Olivet Discourse, at least Mark's version of it, probably the more famous accounting of it is in Matthew 24 and 25, but at any rate, this passage takes us after the beginning and the opening to on through a variety of things that will happen. And I think I won't read the passage, but we'll read it as we go along. Remember, the occasion of the Olivet Discourse is the disciples are just taken up with the beauty of the temple, and they draw Jesus' attention to it. And he responds and tells them, well, the stones you see standing here won't be left one upon another. All these buildings will be destroyed, which would have been very shocking to them, as the temple was a glorious building, very awesome in its day. And so when the disciples had the opportunity, after they had gone aside, they asked him when. And Jesus' answer basically is in this generation. If you look at Mark 13, verse 30, I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. So whatever struggles we have with some of the imagery between the beginning and that point, at least, they're part of the instruction for what's going to happen in that generation. And we talked last week about, well, why did Jesus give them these warnings? One reason was to protect his people. He was alerting them to what was going to happen so they could flee Jerusalem and escape the terrible calamity that was going to come. It was also announcing the end of the Old Covenant era. And it was in part also warning the people of the dreadful consequences of unbelief. The parallel passage in Matthew has, at this point, or as part of this, actually, just prior to the Olivet Discourse, Jesus commented, all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, was going to come on that generation. So the terrible calamity of unbelief, which would alarm us. Now, what we're going to look at tonight in verses 5 to 13, in one place Jesus calls these the birth pangs. He's warning them of some of the events. I've entitled the sermon "The Beginning of Woes." It's the beginning of the calamities that are going to come upon them in this intervening period between now and the destruction of Jerusalem. And as we'll see, there's a lot of these things continued to happen after the destruction of Jerusalem, but they didn't have any further prophetic significance. Their prophetic significance was what they were a warning, watching for and warning them about in that generation. Just before we get into that, as another indicator that Jesus was talking to them and their generation, it's just the second person plural that he uses. For example, in verse 5, Jesus said to them, watch out that no one deceives you. That's consistent through this passage where he's saying, you be alert to this and you be aware of this. And so he's confronting them, telling them that they would be the ones who would be taken into the synagogues and flogged and so forth. So he was warning them of the things that they were going to experience in their own personal lives to alert them to what was ahead and prepare them for that. And the first danger that he highlights for them is false messiahs. In verse 5, Jesus said to them, watch out that no one deceives you. Many will come in my name, claiming I am he, and will deceive many. He's going to repeat the warning of false messiahs. It's going to come up later on in verses 20, or in verse 21 and 22. And we'll look at those verses when we get to them. But at any rate, one of the things that's going to come up in this intervening period is there are going to be false messiahs, and they had to be alert and warned about that so that they wouldn't be taken in. Because once Jesus was gone, once he had died and rose again and ascended to the right hand, there would have been many who would have come to try to entice them away from their faith in Christ, and he was going to have to warn them, don't listen. Now, do we see any of these things happening in terms of what the history of the New Testament? And we do. If we turn to Acts chapter 5, we'll look at a couple different passages in Acts. And this would have been the kind of thing that Jesus was warning them about. The false prophets, these false messiahs would say, I am he, that I am the Messiah. The time is near. They would seduce them by fine-sounding words. And so in Acts chapter 5, in this debate in the Sanhedrin about what to do about the disciples and the apostles, Gamaliel gets up and talks to them. In verse 36, he says, some time ago, Thutis appeared claiming to be somebody, and about 400 men rallied to him. He was killed, and all his followers were dispersed, and it came to nothing. And Josephus, a Jewish historian of that period, confirms that a certain impostor named Thutis persuaded a great number to follow him to the River Jordan, which he claimed would divide for their passage. And he was captured and his followers, and they were slaughtered. In the very next verse there in Acts 5, he says, and after him, Judas the Galilean appeared in the days of the census and led a band of people in revolt. He too was killed, and all his followers were scattered. So we had this Judas, the Galilean, who also was a false Messiah and attracted many people, and there's confirmation in extra-biblical writings about that. And then probably one of the more well-known of the day in Acts chapter 8, verses 9 to 11, we have the incident with Simon the sorcerer in Philippi, or in Samaria, excuse me. Now, for some time, a man named Simon had practiced sorcery in the city and amazed all the people of Samaria. He boasted that he was someone great, and all the people, both high and low, gave him their attention and exclaimed, this man is the divine power known as the Great Power. And they followed him because he had amazed them for a long time with his magic. And so here we have Simon Magnus, who claimed to be the divine person, obviously a Messiah. He was well known. Jerome quoted Simon Magnus as saying, I am the Word of God, I am the Comforter, I am Almighty, I am all there is of God. He would have gotten that probably from oral tradition. Irenaeus said Simon claimed to be the Son of God. Eusebius writes about him, and or is quoting one of the other early church fathers regarding this particular Simon and his condemnation. And so we have here in the record, our biblical record of the early church, the fulfillment of what Jesus was warning about. He was warning about these false messiahs, and here, lo and behold, we have the biblical record confirming that. And Jesus was warning them not to listen to these people, not to be drawn aside to them, and know that that would have to come before the destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple. And there are other false messiahs that came up during that time, and you can read a lot of different sources to get that. Now, the church, even following the destruction of Jerusalem, is always going to have to remain vigilant, because you and I, the church throughout the ages, would always be tempted to follow those who are with fine-sounding words. So turn to 2 Timothy 4 as a confirmation of that point. It's not that Jesus' warnings aren't relevant for us as well. It's just that they don't have the same prophetic indicator for us as it did for them. So in 2 Timothy 4, verse 3, Paul warns, "For the time will come when when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths." And so the church really of all ages needs the same warning, not to be led astray by false messiahs, and we've had it in our own generation. This morning I talked about what some people remember and what some people don't. Some of you remember David Koresh, who came from this area, who claimed to be the Messiah and led many people astray and to their death. And so it's not that this warning isn't still relevant to the church as a whole. It's just that Jesus was in particular warning them of those things that would take place up to the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. And they had a prophetic significance to them. When they would see that, they would know, yes, Jesus warned us this would happen. But the end is not yet. Coming back to Mark chapter 13, the second danger that he warned them about was, in a sense, unsettled political affairs. In verse 7, he says to them, "When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise up against nation and kingdom against kingdom." Now, if I were to say to you today, I have a startling announcement. It's going to be terribly shocking. There is war in the Middle East. You would laugh me to scorn. That wouldn't surprise you at all. I mean, that's just as natural and automatic anymore. Of any place in the world where you expect there would be war, it would be somewhere in the Middle East. So how in the world is this a sign, or at least something for them to be warned about and to be thinking about? What's the significance of it? And the significance of it is that these wars and rebellions, this unsettled political situation, comes in the context of living in an age which was referred to as the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome, the age of peace. The age of peace had been inaugurated by Caesar Augustus in 17 BC. And so this was a period of time when peace was supposed to reign over all the world. And in that context, with that label on that period of time, the idea of all these innumerable wars would have been notable. Of course, we know, as Jesus knew, man-made peace is just a charade anyway. Man cannot provide lasting peace. There is no Pax Romana. There's only the Pax Christus, the peace of Christ. But what happened in a very vigorous way in this period of time between Jesus' pronouncement and the destruction of the temple was an ongoing warfare within the Roman Empire and rebellion. There's just accounts over and over again of both the Jewish rebellion, but in the Roman historian of that period, that who's recording the period between AD 14 to AD 68. When Nero died, he lists disturbances in Germany, commotions in Africa, commotions in Thrace, insurrections in Gaul, intrigues among the Parthians, the war in Britain, and the war in Armenia. And so the reality of what Jesus was warning them about and giving it a prophetic indicator was happening in their very generation that very day. There were wars all over the place, and very significantly. And he says, when you hear of these, you know, don't be afraid. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. The end of what? Well, in the context, it would seem it's the end not of the world, but the end of the old covenant. The old covenant was coming to an end, and these conflicts were going to come and happen, but the end is still to come. So you hear these things, and they alarm you. Don't be alarmed. The end is yet to come. The third danger that he warns them about here, beginning in the middle of verse 8, there will be earthquakes in various places and famines. So he lists two particular things that were happening in that period of time too. There were earthquakes and famines. We read of earthquakes in the book of Acts, in Acts 16. And you don't need to necessarily turn there. It's the story in the book of Philip of when Paul was imprisoned in Philippi. Suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open and everyone's bonds were unfastened. And we know that was an act of God to deliver Paul, but at the same time here, it's at least a partial fulfillment of what Jesus is talking about. There is a writer from that period of time. Well, Josephus actually refers to an earthquake during that period of time in Jerusalem or in Judea that was of such a magnitude, he says, that the constitution of the universe was confounded for the destruction of men. In other words, this earthquake, whatever it was in the land of Judea, was so great, he felt like it would overthrow the whole universe. Another writer writes about, as to earthquakes, many are mentioned by writers during the period prior to 70 AD. There was earthquakes in Crete, Smyrna, Miletus, Chios, Samos, Laodicea, Hierapolis, Colossae, Campania, Rome, and Judea. It's interesting to note that the city of Pompeii was much damaged by an earthquake on February 5th, 63 AD. That was 16 years before its destruction by the eruption of Mount Vesuvius. So it's the idea that these earthquakes obviously continue on into our present day, but they no longer have a prophetic significance. They were one of Jesus' indicators that the end would not yet come. These would happen. Along with earthquakes was famine. Now here I will have you turn to Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11. Verse 27. It says, during this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them, named Agabus, stood up and through the Spirit predicted that a severe famine would spread over the entire Roman world. This happened during the reign of Claudius. And this famine was so great, and it affected not only Judea and Jerusalem, it affected really the whole Roman Empire. And you had the believers in Corinth were part of gathering offerings to help provide the needs of these who had been so harmed by this particular famine. And it's interesting that Jesus combines together warfare, earthquakes, and famine, because famine is often the consequence of warfare. And it would be the consequence of earthquakes. And because these calamities would take place, people would experience great distress. And perhaps the supreme famine that would be coming that he would be thinking about is the famine in Jerusalem, when the Roman armies besieged Jerusalem and cut off supplies to them, the famine was incredibly severe. Josephus writes, "Then did the famine widen its progress and devour the people by whole houses and families. The upper rooms were full of women and children that were dying by famine, and the lanes of the city were full of dead bodies of the aged. The children also and the young men wandered about the marketplaces like shadows, all swelled with the famine and fell down dead wheresoever their misery seized them." And Jesus said, now be alert and be warned that all these things are going to happen. There are going to be wars and rumors of wars. There's going to be earthquakes and there's going to be famines. But he said, had earlier said, the end is not yet. And here at this point in verse 8, he says, these are the beginning of birth pangs. The birth of what? Well, birth pangs leading to delivery marks the end of the pregnancy and the beginning of the new life. And so to use that image, I think, at least, what Jesus is communicating here is this is the birth pangs of the end that's bringing the end of the old covenant and bringing in the complete fulfillment of the new covenant. There's no doubt Jesus' sacrifice had inaugurated the beginning of the new covenant by purchasing it with his life and his death and resurrection. But at the same time, as we've talked about, this period between Jesus' resurrection and ascension and the destruction of Jerusalem is a period of overlap where the old covenant is coming to an end and will finally fully end with the destruction of the temple. And the new covenant is gradually becoming more and more established, and finally, when Jerusalem, the old covenant is finally ended, it is fully and more completely in place. And so at least that's what my opinion is of what he's getting at when he says this is the beginning of the birth pangs. In verse 9, a fourth danger that he talks about is, he says, you must be on your guard. You will be handed over to the local councils and flogged in the synagogues. On account of me, you will stand before governors and kings as witnesses to them. And the gospel must first be preached to all nations. Whenever you are arrested and brought to trial, do not worry beforehand what you are to say. Just say whatever is given you at the time, for it is not you speaking, but the Holy Spirit. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. And all men will hate you because of me. But he who stands firm to the end will be saved. So there's a lot in here, but the basic point is, one of the things he warns them about is, you're going to be persecuted for me. And he says several things that are going to happen to them. On the one hand, they're going to be handed over to the civil authorities. Turn back to Acts. We'll look at a few different things that show the fulfillment of what Jesus is saying here. Particularly, there are several we'll go back and forth between, but in Acts chapter 4, verses 5 through 7, says, the next day the rulers, elders, and teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas the high priest was there. So were Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and the other men of the high priest family. And they had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them, by what power or by what name did you do this? And of course, we know that the beginning of the persecution, and they had already been persecuted prior to this, rebuked. this is their persecution. So this is the fulfillment of what Jesus had pronounced, and we know that throughout the book of Acts we see this persecution continuing. Paul brought before civil authorities, these men brought before the civil authorities and the religious authorities. just exactly what Jesus had promised. Jesus said they were going to be flogged. In chapter 5, verse 40, we have that described for us. It says, his speech persuaded them. They called the apostles in and had them flogged. Then they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. So that was Gamaliel had convinced them not to put him to death, but they still had them beaten. And exactly what Jesus had said would happen. He said they would be a witness to their authorities. So you turn back to chapter 10, verse, chapter 4, in verse 10. And we have Peter talking. He says, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Christ, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. He, speaking of Christ, is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the capstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is none other, no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. So Jesus warns them they're going to be taken before the civil authorities. They're going to be a witness to them. And they're going to be flogged. As part of their witness to them, the gospel is going to be taken throughout to every nation. And this is a phrase that we might struggle with and think of and wonder what exactly does that mean. We know from Jesus' commission in Acts chapter 1 that we are to take the gospel to Jerusalem, Samaria, Judea, to all parts of the world. The gospel is going to go to every part of the world. What does it mean when he says the gospel is going to be preached to all nations? Did it occur in that period of time between this warning and the destruction of Jerusalem? Well, you're going to get a lot of different opinions on this, but I'm going to say the Bible tells us it did. It was fulfilled. Now, just before I take you to a couple passages, in the parallel passage in Matthew 24, when Jesus says the gospel, the message is going to be taken throughout the world. The world, the word translated therefore world, is the world is a word that refers to the Roman Empire. It's the same word used in Luke chapter 2 when it says a census was going to be taken of the entire world. Well, the word used there isn't the entire world as far as the whole globe. It had to do with the Roman Empire. That's what Jesus is talking about in Matthew 24. But let's go to just a couple passages. And let me take you first to Acts 24, verse 5. This goes along with what I was just telling you about the word in Matthew. In Acts chapter 24, verse 5, it says, we have found this man to be a troublemaker, stirring up riots among the Jews all over the world. He is a ringleader of the Nazarene sect. There's the same word used in Matthew 24 and in Luke chapter 2. That would have reference to at least all the Roman Empire and using it in that sense. But turn then to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, 23. Colossians 1, chapter 23. Paul urging them in embrace their embrace of Christ. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel, and this is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, have become a servant. Now, that's not nation and that's not world, but it is every creation, every creature under heaven. So to some degree, Paul believed the gospel had gone to every creature under heaven. I do personally think that the gospel went a lot farther than we know of from the New Testament. There's no reason to think Paul didn't get to Spain or that the gospel didn't go to Britain. Early church tradition has the gospel going to at least as far as India. So it's possible that it went much farther than what we're aware of that's written in the scriptures. But turn also to Romans chapter 16, and here is the use of the same phrase. And depending on your translation, the NIV departs from pretty much every other translation on this. So I'm going to read you the English Standard Version translation. But the NASB, the RSV, the King James Version, and many others agree with this, the way it's stated here. It says, "Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith, to the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen." So Paul here in Romans is indicating that the gospel did indeed go to all nations. And we may not be able to reason that all out in our minds. In part, the Roman Empire is made up of many nations. When the day of Pentecost took place, there were Jews from every nation that were there who heard the gospel and would take it back. But the basic message is that God was going to have the gospel go widely out before the end. And as far as what the New Testament seems to indicate, that did indeed take place. The second part of that witness was that they weren't to worry about what to say, but the Spirit would give them the words to say. Now, this isn't an excuse for ministers not to prepare or study their sermons. There are sometimes men will get up and say, "Well, I'm just to preach as I'm led by the Spirit." Well, the Spirit's going to lead you what you study from the Word. So that passage has nothing to do with you just getting up and speaking off the top of your head. What it has to do with primarily is in a court situation, because it's in the context of persecution. So that when you're brought before the magistrate and you're demanded to give an answer, then God will give you an answer and won't have you go back to there. But in Acts 4, that exactly was fulfilled. Peter was called to give an answer, and the text says, "Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them," and he gave his answer. In the moment, if you're brought to a crisis moment like that, the Holy Spirit's going to help you and give you an answer as part of your witness. Just a couple more things. A part of the persecution, families will be divided. You'll be hated by all men because of Christ. And yet there's a promise of hope. If you stand firm to the end, you will be saved. Again, that could be a general statement of encouragement to persevere in the faith, which would be relevant to Christians of all ages. But if we're, again, trying to see it in context, I don't think it's spiritual salvation that he's talking about. I think it's temporal salvation. For the Christians who stood firm and believed what Jesus had said and the warnings that he gave them, when the Roman armies withdrew from the Jerusalem, they heeded those warnings and they fled and they were saved and they didn't perish. For anyone else who had heard the words of Christ and thought they were absurd, and the Roman armies withdrew and they didn't leave, Roman armies came back and they all perished. At least 1 million people were killed in the siege of Jerusalem. And so I think in part, to me in part, in context, what Jesus is encouraging them on is all these things are going to be, all these bad things are going to happen, but the end isn't yet. These are the birth pangs of what's going to be happening. But if you remain firm to the end, you will be saved. If you hold fast to the truth I've given to you and pay attention to it and heed it, you will be saved. You'll be delivered from the calamity that's going to befall this great city. The encouragement for you and I as we think about these words, if I'm interpreting them correctly, one of the encouragements is Jesus Christ is faithful to his word. And that's a good encouragement for believers of all time. And Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. He promises that what he says is true. And it will be fulfilled. And so you and I, as we read the Bible and read these things and read what the Bible tells us, we can be encouraged. This is the truth. It will be fulfilled. It won't ever pass away. And the second thing that I think we can, by application, reflect on this is these warnings still have value for us in this sense. I'm saying they're not prophetic indicators for us to worry that the beast is around the corner. But I am saying that these warnings remind us that terrible calamities are going to still take place in our world. There will still be persecution. There are still going to be famine. There's still going to be earthquakes. There's still going to be difficulties. And the God who delivered his people out of them in the past is the same God who delivers his people out of them now. And you and I can hold fast and hope in that Lord of heaven and earth that nothing we go through, no calamity that takes place in our lives or in our society and in our world is taking God by surprise or going to overthrow his purposes for us. And most of you know that Justice Antonin Scalia died the other night. And I happened to see one post on Facebook that commented on that and said that he died. The end of the republic has come. Now, maybe he's right. I don't know. And maybe it is God's purpose. I don't know. But you and I, as believers, don't have to be overwhelmed or troubled by that. I mean, we may be saddened and that the voice of conservatism or jurisprudence has been lost, and that's a valid sadness. But at the same time, you and I don't have to be overwhelmed because we know there is a God who sits on the throne who's in control of all of this. And not that you and I aren't to be obedient and to do what we can as citizens of our country or in whatever way to promote righteousness. But at the same time, our hope whenever any calamity comes is in the Lord and the God who reigns over those circumstances so that we can find our hope in him. Same as the first disciples. They heard this and they thought, oh, what a terrible future we have. And yet, they trusted in the God who ruled over all those circumstances and brought them to see the glory of God. The same thing is true for you and for me. And so we can be appreciate the warnings, and they can be of still value to us in driving us again to put our hope not in this world, but in the God who created this world. So may you and I follow the Lord, the faithful words of our Savior, and place our hope in him. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for your word tonight. And even as we deal with a passage that is much debated in our society and in our world, and even perhaps brings many questions to us, as we wrestle with thinking it through, may we be brought to an appreciation of how you care for your people to warn them, how you are faithful in your word, and how that even when we face calamities of this kind in our own lives, in our own generation, that we know you are the Lord who reigns above, and our hope is secure in you. May you, O Lord, be at work in us and give us strength as we enter this coming week and in our hope in you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.